together. Father, this is not just a perfunctory thing. I've prepared. We know the passage. And yet, if you don't descend in the person of your Spirit to give gifts of illumination and understanding, if you don't keep our minds from running 10,000 directions as they are wont to do during the Advent season, Lord, this will be for naught. So we believe in the Holy Spirit in this church. We believe that the Holy Spirit flies like a tandem jet alongside the word preached. So accompany the proclamation of this word with the power of your Spirit. Do your great, rich, deep work of making us more like Jesus incrementally over the course of our lives. Lord Jesus, if this sermon would be long forgotten one day, only that Jesus would be more famous, held in greater esteem, that we would look more like him, this would have done its work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this time I invite you to open a Bible to the book of Judges, chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. The Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 3, verse 7. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that are in the seats, this morning's sermon text is found on page 202. 202 in those red Bibles. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Well, it's 3 weeks ago now that we began our verse-by-verse adventure through the book of Judges with an overview of this really foreboding book of the Bible. Now, foreboding, sure, but a feast, most definitely. There is a lot to notice and enjoy in the book of Judges. Remember the big idea for the book of Judges, that our culture doesn't treasure our king. And so for his sake, and theirs, and ours, let's make sure that we do. Let's learn the lesson of the nation of Israel. Our culture doesn't treasure our king, so for his sake and theirs and ours, let's make sure that we do. The book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of our incomparable God and an encroaching culture and the canonization of God's people and our only hope for salvation. And in a book chock full of broken saviors, the true Savior, our Savior and Lord and treasure Jesus, stands forth with even greater clarity and greater majesty. And we've seen that borne out over these last 2 weeks as Pastor Aaron and Guy Runkle have led us into the double introduction of the book of Judges, chapters 1 and 2. And now this morning we arrive at chapter 3, verse 7. Today we make the acquaintance of the first of 12 judges, the first of 7 judge cycles. And I think perhaps the most helpful way, as I was thinking about how to approach this first cycle of the judges, is really just to quote the Apostle Paul from his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. For there we discover one of the great purposes of Old Testament narrative, particularly the sort of narrative that we have before us today. Speaking of the sin of God's ancient covenant people, Israel, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then just 5 verses later, in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. That's one of the great functions the Old Testament is for us today. These things took place as examples for us, first, that we might not desire evil as they did, and secondly, it was written down for our instruction. So toward that end, let's observe 5 practical applications from the cycle of the judges. Five practical applications. First point today, the cycle of the judges teaches God's people the horror of our rebellion. That's the first point today. The cycle of the judges teaches God's people the horror of our rebellion. Judges chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth." Verse 7 begins with this chilling revelation. "And the people of Israel did what was evil." The word for evil here in verse 7 is the typical word for sinful immorality in the Old Testament. Sometimes we see it translated as wickedness. It appears 13 times in the book of Judges. It's a relatively common term for corrupt and foul and vile behavior east of Eden in a sin-cursed world. Now, the standard by which evil is identified and evaluated as evil is made clear in the next phrase, isn't it? Evil in the sight of the Lord. What makes evil evil? When it is judged as such in the sight of the Lord. Another statistic, the word for sight here appears 9 times in the English Standard Version of Judges. And the word for eyes appears 8 times. You put that together, and we have more than a dozen references to visual perception in this book. It's a massive theme all the way through Judges. In fact, there's one commentary that Pastor Aaron and I have been enjoying especially that's called "Right in Their Own Eyes." It's a theme in this book. Now, throughout the book of Judges, we see things as they are in the eyes of people, and we see things as they are in the eyes of God. The difference between evaluating a thing in God's eyes as opposed to our eyes, of course, is that in our eyes, what we're getting at any given moment is our perspective. It's our take on what's happening, which may or may not be in line with reality. But when something is evil in the sight of the Lord, we know we're getting the right perspective because it's a divine perspective. It's an unerring perspective because he's the one who created the standard in the first place. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It makes it plain as day that in a book full of judges, there is one judge above the judges. Yahweh is the supreme court of Israel. He is the final court of appeals among God's people, and his people have done what is evil in his sight. Now you see, what did they do? That brings us to the second phrase in verse 7, where we read that they forgot the Lord their God. Now that's their problem. That is their major malfunction. Puritan pastor Matthew Henry observes that in nothing is the corrupt memory of man more treacherous in this, that it is apt to forget God. And yet I think we can go one step further, because as awful as it is, as treacherous as this is, there's more that we can say. Because it's not as if Israel was afflicted with some kind of spiritual amnesia. That's not what happened. The pure memory loss through Alzheimer's or dementia or head trauma is a condition that ought to arouse our compassion, not our contempt. The question is not, did they forget God? That's plain as day. Of course they forgot God. And the question is, why did they forget God? And when we begin to press into that answer, what we find is that this isn't just a head problem. This is a heart problem. And what's the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is that the heart is the matter. Therefore, Israel didn't just forget God. Israel, in point of fact, forsook God. That's what's happening in this verse. And the reason they forsook God is found in the last part of verse 7. They served the Baals and the Asheroth. Guy alluded to this last week. There's a variation on the spelling. I don't know what to do about the difference in that in the ESV between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Ashtaroth in chapter 2, Asheroth in chapter 3. Guy alluded to this last week. I'll just quote Daniel Block, who says here that the lofty theology, the austere morality, the abstract cult of Yahwism is replaced with the exciting fertility religion. Translation, they forgot the Lord because they became infatuated with the siren songs of sexual sin surrounding them. That's what's happening here. That sound familiar? Now, if the world, the flesh, and the devil can't get you one way, they'll get you another. It may not be sexual sin that's right at the heart of your rebellion and causing your life to go sideways. Maybe it's greed or envy or gluttony or sloth or sinful anger. Pick any one of the seven deadly sins. Maybe it's some manifestation of pride. The point is not the specific sin. The point is what our preference for the specific sin reveals about us, and more specifically about the nature of our relationship with God. John Piper once asked, "What is sin?" And then he answered, "It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin." So let's not miss what's happening here out of the gate in verse 7. And in each of our hearts, when we refuse to remain at rest with God, the cycle of the judges teaches God's people the horror of our rebellion. Second point today, the cycle of the judges teaches God's people the gift of God's reprimand. Cycle of the Judges teaches God's people the gift of God's reprimand. Verse 8 takes us to the second step in the cycle. We read in chapter 3, verse 8, "Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now, the first thing to notice is that right out of the gate, in this second step of the cycle, that this step in and of itself is already an evidence of the involvement, the good involvement of God's work in the lives of his people. So much so that I'm calling it a gift. You say, a gift? If this is a gift, I would hate to see his judgment. And the answer to that is, we already saw it. In verse 7, if you don't see your rebellion and God giving you a long leash on that rebellion as judgment, then you don't understand the nature of judgment. There's nothing worse than being the captain of your own soul. We saw the judgment in verse 7. We're starting to see God at work in terms of a gift in verse 8. The severest evidence of God's judgment is when he abandons us to our own devices. So the fact that he's angry enough to bring corrective discipline in our lives is a sure sign that he's not done with us yet. Did you ever get caught? Just caught with your hand in the cookie jar? Gift. Gift to you and me. Hebrews 12, 5 and following asks us, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons," or daughters for that matter? "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?
If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Have you ever sinned against God in some kind of rebellion, and he disrupts your rebellion and takes you out to the woodshed instead? Confronted with the aftermath of your sin, the consequences of your sin in some way, the repercussions, facing the repercussions of your sin. You know, God's plan A for us is humility, but he will use plan B, which is humbling us. And that's precisely what's happening here. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. We know next to nothing about this king. Nobody seems to know anything. Cushan-Rishathaim. Other than that, he's from Aram, which is northwest Mesopotamia, and his name is like a play on words in Hebrew. It means something like twice evil. Twice evil. And the text says that the Lord sold them into the hand of this king. It's a word that's drawn from ancient Near Eastern commercial trade. Scholars tell us that the word sold here is typically has to do with the transfer of the ownership of property, including cattle and slaves. In fact, it's the very thing that the Israelites were not permitted to do to one another in the law of Moses. God does this to them. So even in his anger, perhaps especially in his anger, God demonstrates his love for us, for his people. Their idolatry is disrupted. That's good news. Dale Ralph Davis comments that serving Cushan-Rishathaim may not sound like salvation to us, and it isn't, but if it forces us to lose our grip on Baal, it may just be the beginning of salvation. Do you ever get caught in sin when you didn't expect to, and the first thing that your heart does is goes, oh, thank God. Thank God. That's health. That's spiritual health. The cycle of the judges teaches us the gift of God's reprimand. Third point today, cycle of the judges teaches God's people the importance of our repentance. Cycle of the Judges teaches God's people the importance of our repentance. Now, something to note at this point. I was teaching over at Redemption House, as I do weekly, and as it often happens, what we're doing there in the curriculum seems to just cross beautifully, dovetail beautifully with what's happening here in the pulpit. And we were reflecting on the nature of addiction in particular. And so I took them to the cycle of the judges. And we started in rebellion, and then we went to reprimand, and then we got to repentance. And one of the brothers, who's been a resident there for a long time, has said, you know, we don't always get to repentance. Sometimes my rebellion, God responds in his reprimand, and in my sin, I run back to rebellion, and I misinterpret his reprimand. Not as a gift, but as him harshing my gig in some way. One of the guys was telling us, it's like, we got this in counseling training, but there was a brother who said this, it's like on the river of discipleship, I get stuck in one of these eddies that's going counterclockwise between God's reprimand of us and our rebellion. So you lash out in sin, God responds in discipline, and instead of interpreting that discipline as kindness, we respond with an attitude, and we run right back to our sin. In any case, we're not repenting. So just a helpful observation from one of the guys here at Redemption House. If you get to the point of repentance in this cycle, God is powerfully at work in your life. What is repentance? Repentance is, I think, of at least four things. Number one, it's awareness of my indwelling sin. I cannot repent of what I'm not aware of. It is awareness of my indwelling sin. Second, it is grief or sorrow over my indwelling sin. And not just sorrow that I got caught, sorrow that I did it to begin with. Grief or sorrow, that's step two. Step three is hatred of my sin. And you notice the difference there. There's a difference between having sorrow over something and actually hating something. And then finally, not just hatred, but hunting my sin. That is, that you go out to battle against your sin. Now, we need to see what's actually happening here in this text. Do they get that far? I don't think they do. Verse 9, "But the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." That's it. There's not a lot here. The text simply says, "But the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." The verb "cried out" here in verse 9 is indicating something far from full-fledged, top-to-bottom, sackcloth and ashes repentance. The Bible has language for that kind of repentance. It's not using it here. It's the sound my dad used to make down in the basement when he was at the workbench and things weren't going well. Ah! And it would echo all over the house at 520 Bayberry Lane. "Dad, you want any help?" "No!" All right. One Old Testament scholar says, "This outcry is not to be interpreted as a penitential plea. It's simply a cry of pain. And yes, it's a kind of cry for help. They just want the pain to stop." So here's why this ought to be a massive encouragement to us. It's far from obvious that Israel has reached a point of genuine repentance here. They're just sick and tired of being sick and tired. You ever been there? I've been there. 8 years of servitude under Cushan-Rishathaim, and they are tapping out. And here's the point as we go on to the rest of verse 9. If this is how God feels in response to our being tired of suffering, imagine how God feels and responds when we're actually tired of sinning. Imagine. Dale Ralph Davis writes again, "He was not reacting to any repentance on Israel's part. If anything, he was responding to their misery rather than to their sorrow, to their pain rather than to their penitence. Who then can ever plumb the abyss of Yahweh's pity for his people, even his sinful people, who are moved more by their distress than by their depravity?" Brothers and sisters, this is really good news for us. Israel's not a great example, but God is a great God and a great Savior. Don't ever underestimate the compassion of our King. God is rich in mercy. He is lavish in his grace. He is, as one of the, I believe, prayers in the Book of Common Prayer says, he is moved with the feeling of our infirmities. And he is especially engaged when we are seeking to mortify our indwelling sin. Israel just moans in frustration over their 8 years of servitude, as we're going to see in these next two verses, and he's ready to deliver them. If you're someone who's here today and you have been fighting a battle with the same old sin and you are going round 12, round 13, round 14, and you're still throwing punches, just know God is pleased with you. He's pleased with you. The point is not the opposition that sin makes to us. The point is the opposition that we make to sin. It's not so much the presence of sin in our lives, that's the biggest issue. It's the absence of repentance every time. The cycle of the judges teaches us, God's people, as God's people, the importance of repentance. Luther said in his first of 95 theses, when God calls his people to repent, he willed that all of their lives be repentance. Fourth, the cycle of the judges teaches God's people the wonder of God's rescue. The cycle of the judges teaches God's people the wonder of God's rescue. Let's read verses 9 and 10 all the way through now that we've pondered the beginning of verse 9. starting in verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, the fascinating thing about this deliverer, this savior, this judge, is that we know so little about him. We know more than some judges, but not nearly as much as we might want to know. You may recall that Othniel is referenced back in chapter 1, verse 13. He's the one who led Judah in their battle against Debir. Here in chapter 3, verse 9, it refers to him as the son of Kenaz, making him a Kenite. That means ethnically he's a foreigner. I think that was pointed out in the last couple of weeks. It's interesting, too, to note that when compared with many of the other judges, Othniel comes out pretty clean. There are no references to mischief or some kind of rebellion in Othniel. There are no glaring character deficiencies in this man, as there will be with Gideon, with Jephthah, with Samson, take your pick. If anything, he represents the older generation of God's people at this time. Unlike the younger generation, he's part of the older generation who had seen God's deliverance. He knew what a lot of people didn't know in Israel. He's an old man, more than likely, at the time of this being raised up. Matthew Henry refers to Othniel as one of the old stock. I like that. I think that's probably true. All things considered, he's a faithful man. At the same time, I think it can be said that he's an utterly forgettable man. This is not a familiar name in the Bible. Othniel? Othniel who? And I think that's just the point. For the central savior here isn't Othniel at all. Just follow the grammar and the flow of these two verses. Verse 9 once more. The Lord raised up a deliverer for Israel who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand. Oh, there's a judge to be praised in this first judge cycle. And his name is Yahweh, the judge of all judges, the judge who raises up judges, the savior of the broken saviors. Othniel was merely a means to an end. So too for us. You may have found particular help in the teachings of R.C. Sproul or some Puritan or your mom or something. God simply raised them up to call attention to certain truths. They are simply, as Brian Stout would say, one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. So where should the accent be placed here? Well, the same thing we did with Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah a few weeks ago. If Jesus is the true and better Gideon, and Jesus is the true and better Barak, and the true and better Jephthah, and the true and better Samson, Jesus is the true and better Othniel. How? It's very simple. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. But Jesus, the Son of God, lives. And behold, he is alive forevermore. In fact, he told John on the island of Patmos, I died, and I am alive forevermore. Thank God that what makes our deliverer a true deliverer is that our deliverer does not need a deliverer. And now I have to quote Margot Kidder. 40 years ago, first Superman movie, Lois Lane is in free fall. Clark Kent sees what's going on, runs into the phone booth, changes into his outfit, swoops up together. She's coming down the side of the building. He comes in and whew, gets her. And she looks at him and says, he says, I've got you, Lois. And she looks back at him and says, you've got me. Who's got you? And the point is, nobody's got Superman. And nobody gets Jesus. He doesn't need a savior. He doesn't need a judge. Othniel gave the land rest for 40 years. Jesus makes known to us the path of life, and in his presence is fullness of joy forever. The cycle of the judges teaches God's people the wonder of God's rescue. One final point today. The cycle of the judges teaches God's people the grace of God's rest. The cycle of the judges teaches God's people the grace of God's rest. Verse 11, so the land had rest 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Notice the wording of this verse. It's the land that gets the rest, not the people. I don't think land is a euphemism for people, probably. Or it would have said people. This is about the land of Israel, the geography of Canaan, the actual dust of Palestine is a character in the pages of the Old Testament. She produces fruit, Deuteronomy 8. She vomits out wicked inhabitants, Leviticus 18. And sometimes she even enjoys rest, like for 40 years here in Judges chapter 3. Most significant for our purposes this morning, however, is the reminder that when we happen upon the theme of rest, we are stumbling upon one of the great themes in the Bible. And this will bring us back to the last sermon I preached before my family had its rest during sabbatical last summer. Rest, if you think about creation, fall, redemption, restoration, rest is the goal of God's very good creation. Rest is at the root of our outrageous rebellion. Rest is the gift of Christ's blood-bought redemption. And rest is at the heart of the Spirit's personal and cosmic restoration. It's rest, after all, restoration. In a sense, you could say, the gospel is simply about rest. That we would just rest in Jesus. It's not for nothing that Jesus calls us, even today, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Oh, that we would grow increasingly satisfied with the rest of God in Christ. Because you know what happens when we don't? Rebellion. And the cycle starts all over again. The Christian life is about remaining at rest. And we mean the rest of God in at least two different ways. First, we mean the peace of God, reconciliation with God, contentment in God. What Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. That's the first thing we mean by the rest of God. But the second aspect of the rest of God has to do with the remainder of God, the uncharted waters of God, all that's left of God to see and explore and savor, because we keep hitting the eject button in rebellion. And we forfeit the rest of God, all kinds of God that we've never explored, because we turn to something other than God for our rest, attempting to find rest in this fleeting and fallen creation instead of rest in our eternal Creator. We read those haunting words from Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. Oh, let's be willing. Let's be willing this Advent season and on into the new year, increasingly to find all of our help and all of our hope and all of our home in God, in Christ, at rest. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. We were saying this before elder prayer here. We look at this cycle, and we look at this, and it just scratches where we itch. We go, man, I know that cycle. We don't want to know that cycle. We want to become increasingly unfamiliar with this cycle and increasingly familiar with the last step, which is our life. Rest. Rest in Christ. But the cycle of Judges does teach us, it reminds me of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Cycle of the Judges teaches us the horror of our rebellion, the gift of God's reprimand, the importance of our repentance, the wonder of God's rescue, and the grace of God's rest. The cycle of the Judges may sound familiar. I'm sure it does if you know Jesus. But we want to become increasingly free from it. While we will not achieve sinlessness in this life, it is progress to sin less. Amen? Next week, one of the more memorable moments in the cycle of the Judges, the emergence of Ehud, a left-handed savior. It is a great story. One week from today, we'll explore its implications for the church today. Right now, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, there is no rest outside of Christ. Lord, that's how we should think of the folks in our list of five whom we are getting to know, some that we know very well and love very much. They're not at rest. And so, Father, may we run to Christ, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. May we find rest for our souls, and may we, out of that rest, invite as many people as we can to join us in it. It's hard to commend a Savior when we are in rebellion against Him. It's hard to point to the sufficiency of the Christ when our anxiety is off the charts. So, Father, may we rest. May we trust your promises, all of which are yes in Jesus. The promise of your pardon, the promise of your presence, the promise of your power, the promise of your pleasure, and the promise of your people, all at home, at rest with Jesus. And may that light us up for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.